this God-inspired message from Shofar Christian Church. We trust that you will enjoy today's message and that it will encourage you to grow deeper in your relationship with Christ our Savior.
For this evening, I'm wanting us to look at perhaps one we don't necessarily always look at. And that's that sometimes the early church was a messy church. A church full of personal conflict and confrontation. You know, I think sometimes if we were to look at a church, if we were to think of church and we step into church, we become part of church, we hope and pray the church is going to be this frictionless environment. You know, there's no tension, there's no, everyone just always agrees all the time. Because we all think the same, we all breathe the same, we all read the same Bible, and you read something along the lines of, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple. And some of us read the one accord and we think immediately that means they're all agreed about everything all of the time. And I know for a fact that wasn't true because there were more than two people in that church. And the very moment we put two people in the same room about the same topic, there's no ways we're going to agree about everything because we're different people. Doesn't mean necessarily one's right and one's wrong. It just means that we're going to see it from a different angle, approach it in a different way. And as we read in the book of Acts, we're going to see that the early church was not a frictionless environment. It wasn't an environment where there weren't any challenges relationally. As a matter of fact, the early church was full of confrontation internally. I'm not only talking about the persecution they received from outside of the church, inside of the church. There was disagreement, there was dispute, there was arguing. And as we step into church, I think it's so healthy for us to understand that within a church, within a small group, whatever it may be, there's always going to be a form of conflict and confrontation. And that's good and that's healthy. Because conflict and confrontation causes us to grow and it causes us to change. It causes us to step into that which God wants us to be. Otherwise, we're always just going to stay the same. If some pressure doesn't get applied, we're not going to change. And if we're not going to change, we're not going to grow, because growth and change are synonyms. If we're going to change into the image that God has for us, there's some areas in our life that need to change. And for those of you that are married, on Saturday morning, at our marriage morning, we're going to speak about healthy conflict within our marriages and how to deal with it in a good way and some of the purpose of that conflict. I try to start every one of these messages with a crazy story from Acts, because Acts is full of crazy stories. And as we read these stories, what I'm wanting us to do to an extent is just engage with our imaginations a little bit. Scripture is written, I think an Australian wrote most of Scripture, because it's all understated. If you speak to Australians often, they use interesting language, they know someone would really be useless and they'll describe them as average. That was an average game. No, we totally sucked at it. Understated and not given too much hyperbole and overemphasis. And Scripture's written sort of in an understated way. And because of that, sometimes when we read it and we're used to Hollywood, which is on the other end of the spectrum where everything is overstated and bigger and we can't explain it enough and we can't give into much detail, we expect sort of Hollywood in Scripture. The reality is often the truth of Scripture is so much crazier than anything Hollywood can come up with. I want us to engage with our imagination a little bit. And here's another one of those crazy stories. Barnabas and Saul. What Chris just spoke about, that Barnabas and Saul in Church of Antioch, just before this, they were sent. The Holy Spirit said, separate for me Barnabas and Saul for the work that I've called them. And they prayed for them and they sent them. So Barnabas and Saul were sent out by the Holy Spirit. They went down to the seaport of Seleucia and then sailed to the island of Cyprus. And there in the town of Salamis, they went to the Jewish synagogues and preached the word of God. John Mark went with them as their assistant. That's important. We're going to get back to that just now. And afterward, they traveled from town to town across the entire island until finally they reached Paphos, where they met a Jewish sorcerer, a false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He had attached himself to the governor, Sergius Paulus, who was an intelligent man. The governor invited Barnabas and Saul to visit him, for he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, as his name means in Greek, interfered and urged the governor to pay no attention to what Barnabas and Saul said. He was trying to keep the governor from believing. And that's still all pretty normal. There's this movement that's sweeping the whole globe. As they come to some town, some people describe, and they say, those people who have turned the world upside down have come here as well. And they try and stop it, and these people are literally turning the world upside down. And this intelligent man, he's obviously been watching CNN, he reads the newspapers, he's on Twitter, he sees the world's being changed, Sergius Paulus, and he's an intelligent man, and he calls Saul and Barnabas and says, can you guys come and tell me about this thing that's changing the whole world? And here's this Elymas, a sorcerer, and obviously he's inspired by the devil. And he doesn't want the gospel to be preached to Sergius Paulus. And he does whatever he can for the governor to not pay attention to him. And watch Saul, also known as Paul, watch his response. Remember, this is the Paul who's known as the apostle of grace. Was filled with the Holy Spirit. It's just confirming to us, this is a God thing that's about to happen. He looked the sorcerer in the eye, obviously, because if you want to love someone, you've got to look them deep in the eyes. Then he said, you son of the devil, full of every sort of deceit and fraud and enemy of all that is good. Will you never stop perverting the true ways of the Lord? Watch now, for the Lord has laid his hand of punishment upon you, and you will be struck blind. You will not see the sunlight for some time. Instantly, mist and darkness came over the man's eyes, and he began groping around, begging for someone to take his hand and lead him. When the governor saw what had happened, he became a believer. How's that for a great testimony? He doesn't want to be blind as well. He was astonished at the teaching about the Lord. I read these passages in Scripture and I think to myself, I want to be a fly on the wall. I want to see Paul's eyes as he turns to this guy and literally curses him with blindness. Is Paul like looking at the guy with a big smile on his face? Hey, buddy, you know Jesus really loves you. Just be blind. Is he saying, you know, as long as you come just as you are, don't worry. Jesus loves you just as you are. Don't worry. Stay that way. But you're going to be blind because of it. Or has he got kind of his angry voice out? Frustrated and irritated because he's trying to preach the gospel. And here's this guy frustrating the work of Christ and saving Sergius Paulus' life. And he looks at him and says, you son of the devil. From now on, you're going to be blind because you're resisting the work of God. I wonder what that moment was like. And then I wonder, when was the last time we had a moment like that in the modern church? When was the last time some person filled with the Holy Spirit spoke and released the purposes of God over the enemies of God? So much so that the onlookers said, I believe in that God. I'm going to call on his name. I'm astonished at the teaching of this God. See, Paul was never afraid of conflict. Once or twice throughout Scripture, Paul and Peter as well, at times they turn around at some stage. There's a guy walking behind them, harassing them. Paul is the same, or Peter Wavers turns around and he says, keep quiet. I can see that you are bound by bitterness and iniquity. And you're here trying to harass me. Now you're going to be quiet for the rest of your life. See, there's a grace of God upon the church that we always think of grace as the niceness of God. The reality is God isn't always nice and grace isn't always nice. Then when it comes to salvation of Sergius Paulus, grace says that right now I'm going to deal with you so he can be saved. Sometimes when I spoke last week, and I want to encourage you, if you've missed any of the messages that we've been speaking about, it, especially the five that I've been doing, if you've missed any of them, I want to invite you to download them and listen to them. Ask the Holy Spirit to stir in our hearts what he's wanting to say to the church at this time. When I spoke about the fear of the God, how over and over throughout Scripture, if I remember correctly, in Acts 13 times the word fear is used, and only twice in the time times in the context that we think of, I'm afraid of something. The other 11 times it refers to the reverential awe of God. And there was great fear. God moved powerfully and the people were filled with fear of God. They obeyed God. And then always after it says, and they multiplied greatly. Because there was a healthy reverential respect towards God. So that's our crazy story for the day. We're going to get back to that in a few moments. But what I first want us to do is have a look at a couple of points of conflict internally within the early church. This is obviously an external conflict point. It's Paul and Elymas or whatever his name was, who's an outsider. He's standing against the work of God. And there's conflict, significant conflict right there. But there was conflict within the church. There was cultural, or if you will, racial conflict. In Acts 6, we see that as the believers rapidly multiplied, there were rumblings of discontent. You know, sometimes when I read passages like this, I just feel so encouraged about church because we're a biblical church. Because at times we have rumblings of discontent, just like the early church. The Greek-speaking believers complained about the Hebrew-speaking believers, saying that their widows were being discriminated against in the distribution of food. So every day, or however often food is being given to the widows, to look after the widows, because the widows couldn't fend for themselves, so they're distributing food. And they're a group called the Hellenists, or in this case they call them the Greek-speaking, because the Hellenics and the Greeks sort of are synonyms. And the Hellenists were Jewish people who didn't live in Jerusalem originally and grew up in a Greek culture and spoke the Greek language. But many of them would come to Jerusalem and they would live there later on in their lives, even though they weren't what the Hebrews considered true Jews. And here's this racial separation. There's a church. In the church, we've got Hebrew-speaking Jews and we've got Greek-speaking Jews. And the Greek-speaking Jews are feeling that their widows aren't being looked after in the same way that the Hebrew-speaking Jews are. Anyone else seeing some conflict here? This isn't a one-day event that happened once. This has grown up to the point where they've decided we're actually going to speak to the apostles about this. We're going to bring this to the attention of the 12 apostles. And the 12 called a meeting of all the believers. This is a big deal. The whole church in Jerusalem is coming together to speak about what is perceived as a cultural or racial issue in the church. It says, we apostles should spend our time teaching the word of God, not running a food program. So brothers, select 7 men who are well respected and full of the Holy Spirit, full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will give them this responsibility. Then we apostles can spend our time in prayer and teaching the word. Everyone liked this idea and they chose the following: Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit; Philip, the best of the lot; Prochorus; Nicanor; Timon; Parmenas; and Nicholas of Antioch, an earlier convert to the Jewish faith. These 7 men were presented to the apostles, who prayed for them as they laid their hands on them. So God's message continued to spread. The number of believers greatly increased in Jerusalem, and many of the Jewish priests were converted too. But here was a situation of conflict, a situation which could have brought great disunity in the church. But yet God used it to establish something of his purpose, and we'll look at that in a few moments. Remember, this church is in one accord. They're in one accord, but yet they're fighting about the widows. He said they're in one accord because they're in one heart. But that doesn't mean they're happy with the way everything is happening. The cultural or racial, however you want to call it, issues there. In Acts 11, soon the news reached the apostles and the other believers in Judea, which is where Jerusalem was, that the Gentiles, in other words, the non-Jews, had received the word of God. But Peter, who was a Jew, when he arrived back in Jerusalem, the Jewish believers criticized him. Watch this. You entered the home of Gentiles and even ate with them, they said. There's conflict all over this church. There's disagreement around how we should treat Gentiles, and we'll look at that in a few moments. What's this for a bit of conflict in the early church around cultural issues? It's the book of Galatians, so it's the Apostle Paul who's writing, the same one who just struck the guy with blindness. Now, when Peter had come to you, you don't cross him easily. When Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, and we'll look at that just now, James was the leader in Jerusalem, he would eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision, those are the Jews. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with the hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you being a Jew live in the manner of Gentiles and not as Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? And he carries on saying more. A conflict situation right there. In front of not a private, Peter, can I speak to you in the other room? In front of everybody, Paul and Peter have it out. They have a go at each other. Peter stops and right now he says, Paul's rather stops Peter. He says, Peter, you are wrong in this matter. And I'm going to expose you right now in front of everybody else here, because before they came, your behavior was different to it is now, and they need to know that. And I'm going to tell them. I'm not going to bicker behind your back. You're going to hear me telling them what your behavior was like, because your behavior before they came was right, and now it's wrong. And you need to adjust your ways, Peter. See a bit of conflict there? See, they didn't run away from the conflict. They weren't ashamed of the conflict. Peter, history tells us, took it like a man, repented of his ways. We will see some of his conversations later on. And then he went on acting correctly as he should have. I wonder if you and I were those people, and perhaps somebody in your small group and you, and your behavior needed addressing. Someone looked at you and said, hey, your behavior right now is wrong. Conflict. How do we react? Do we withdraw and run away? Do we say, no, you're not allowed speaking like that to me? Do we get all offended because you're infringing on my human rights and my personal dignity? Or do we deal with the issue at hand? We're going to look at ways in which to deal with these going forward. One more, just as an illustration of the racial conflict and the cultural conflict that we saw in the early church. Acts 11 verse 19, those who were scattered, what had happened is the church in Jerusalem was going pretty well, and then this guy by the name of Saul, who later became Paul, started killing and throwing the guys in jail. So they scattered and they went all over the place. And as they scattered and went all over the place because of the persecution that arose over Stephen, who was the first guy who had killed, they traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. See, there were some issues around that. Their cultural / racial issues were connected intimately with their theological issues. But there was theological conflict as well, big time theological conflict. In Acts 15, verse 1 and 2, what has just happened is they're now in an area of predominantly non-Jews. They're preaching to these non-Jews. In other words, they're not circumcised. They're not part of the covenant of Abraham. And certain men came down from Judea, which is where Jerusalem was, and taught the brethren. And they taught them that unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. That circumcision was a requirement for salvation. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with him, that sounds like a big fight to me. That doesn't sound like let's have a cup of coffee and speak this out in a really nice, there was a big fight. They had no small dissension and dispute with him. There was a spat. It might have been behind closed doors and other people heard about it, or it might have been in a public space. But Paul wasn't afraid to confront what he felt needed to be confronted. He says, hey, you can't tell these people they must get circumcised to get saved. Because what happened about the cross of Jesus Christ? And that's the conversation that he had with him there. But the point is, his conflict internally amongst believers. Believers in Jesus, followers of Christ. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with him, so much so that they didn't come to a resolution, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. In other words, we're fighting, and guess what? We're not finding common ground. We're coming to a point, and we're not coming to a point of agreement. We're talking, and we're not agreeing. So let's do something. Let's go to Jerusalem, and we're going to go and ask the apostles. We'll ask them for direction on this matter. In Acts 15, verse 6, just a couple of verses later from where we were, they arrive at Jerusalem. And a whole bunch of stuff happens, and everyone's all upset about this question. And then in verse 6, the apostles and the elders came together to consider this matter about the circumcision and the salvation. Watch this. Even between the apostles and the elders, because they're coming together to consider this matter, there had been much dispute. You see, this church that's in perfect one accord, that has all things together in common, they sit together around a table and they don't agree. They don't agree about something that we would consider a very basic theological question. Do you need to be circumcised to be saved? It was a messy church. And God was so comfortable with that. He was comfortable with the fact that in His church there would be people who didn't agree, because He knew His church was made up of you and me, and we're not going to agree about everything. We're not going to always come to the same answer and the same solution. We're not always going to find the same place of common ground. There were theological issues in the early church. There were personal issues, purely personal. In Acts 15, we read just now about John Mark. You remember in that crazy story, John Mark was the accomplice going with Saul and Barnabas. He was their companion. He was their assistant. Then they went back to Antioch, and after a while, some days, Paul said to Barnabas, so what has happened? And Paul and Barnabas have gone out with John Mark, and they've ministered to a whole bunch of people. They've met people, led them to Christ, had incredible encounters, spent months and sometimes years in single places, and came back to Antioch. And then after they'd been there for a while, Saul sends Barnabas a WhatsApp, and he says, hey, it's time to go again. We need to go visit those people that we built relationship with. And watch this conversation. Let's now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they're doing. Now Barnabas was determined to take with him John called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with him the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia. He hadn't continued on. He'd gone home, and Paul and Barnabas had continued. He'd not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed. And being commended by the brethren to the grace of God, and he went through, it's Paul now, Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. I find that fascinating. I find that fascinating that the great apostle Paul and the man who discipled him, because Barnabas was the guy who initially taught Paul about Jesus. Barnabas was the guy who, just after Saul at this stage, he was still called back then, he'd come to salvation, he'd come to know Christ, and he wanted to go and meet Peter and James and the other people in Jerusalem, and they were too afraid to meet him. They thought it was a setup and he was going to kill them. Barnabas was the guy who set up that meeting. Barnabas and Paul have traveled at that stage the whole known world to preach the gospel together. Barnabas was there when Sergius Paulus got saved and Elymas got struck with blindness. They've ministered together. And yet when it comes to this point, the fight becomes so big that they decide to go their own separate ways. The great apostle Paul and Barnabas couldn't sort out their issue. You see, sometimes in church we think that if there's an issue, then someone must be of the devil. We think if there's an issue, the only option is to either stop following Jesus or totally find a different church. The reality is that as long as you're serving Jesus, there are going to be issues. There's going to be personal conflict. There's going to be theological conflict. There's going to be methodological conflict about the way in which we do things. There's going to be cultural conflict. And we can either run away from it, or we can just, in maturity, look at it and say, hey, we're different people. We see things differently. There are ways in which to deal with many of these issues, and we'll look at them. But one of the first things we need to say to ourselves is that church was never meant to be a friction-free zone. We shouldn't be surprised when there's conflict in church. As a matter of fact, I'd go so far as to say that God sets it up for there to be conflict in church. See, we come to church and we expect that it's going to be this warm, cozy environment. Everyone's just going to wrap their arms around us and love us just as we are. And we do. But you know, if you're hugging a porcupine, at some stage you realize you're hugging a porcupine. And you need to tell the porcupine or that pineapple, listen, you're a little bit prickly. And we don't like hearing when somebody who's hugging us tells us we're prickly. And then we can't understand that they don't want to hug us anymore. And we run away. See, there's always going to be conflict. There's always going to be clashes of personalities within church. And I believe God sets it up that way because, you know, if someone in church in a loving environment doesn't tell you you're a porcupine, who is? If someone in a loving environment doesn't come to you and say, listen, you know I really love you. I'm committed to walking a road with you. But that behavior needs to change. That thought pattern needs to change. Where is that going to happen? You see, God sets up church to be a place of conflict for our sanctification. We think it's the place where we're just going to be, everything is going to be amazing and perfect and just rosy all the time. And then conflict happens in church and suddenly we think we've missed God, someone else has. No. More often than not, what I found is God is right in the midst of that conflict because he's more interested in growing our character than in keeping us just all happy and being just sensitive to all of our little issues here and there. See, the early church was full of issues. We could carry on. We could list many more. Those of you who've been reading Acts, as you read Acts, you're going to see there were many points of contention and conflict, not of the church with the people and the world outside of the church, but internally within the church. I've just highlighted a few for us here. Paul and Barnabas, big fight. Peter and Paul, big fight. So how do we deal with conflict? And not going to go into it in significant depth, but I want to throw out some thoughts from the early church that helped them to deal with conflict, that helped them to deal with this. We're in one accord where our hearts, is, we want to see the name of Jesus glorified, but we don't agree on how that should happen. We want to see the name of Jesus glorified, but we don't agree where the small group should start at 6 o'clock or 7 o'clock. Which sometimes is trivial, but become big issues. We want to see the name of Jesus glorified, but we don't agree on what's appropriate dress code. We agree that we want to see the name of Jesus glorified, but we don't agree on some other methodological or practical point, or even theological point. What do we do about it? You see, if we're in one accord, we say, well, running away isn't an option. So there must be a different option. What did the early church do? Well, they started by, and I love this, they respected God's sovereignty. They had a holy respect for God being sovereign, for God being in charge, for God building the church. So they had, Jesus has been traveling with a bunch of this. How many disciples did Jesus have? How many disciples did he have? Who says 12? You're all wrong. Okay. He had many disciples. Scripture speaks about them as multitudes, as disciples. And as from the moment that he gets baptized, people are following him. And he calls 12 aside and he calls them his apostles, the sent ones specifically. One of them is called Judas Iscariot. And Judas Iscariot becomes the one who betrays Jesus. Doesn't turn out good for him. He falls over. He buys a field with the 30 pieces of silver. He falls down in the field. His insides burst open and he dies. And Peter gets up and he says, you know, as we've been reading scripture, we knew that this would happen and one of us wouldn't be with us? How's that for a point of conflict between Peter and Judas? Can you imagine that? Can you imagine Peter seeing Judas just after he'd betrayed Jesus? I would love to have heard that conversation. You see, there's this incredible conflict, and Judas goes from them. And then Peter stands up and says, you know what? As you've been reading scripture, Psalms and Isaiah tells us all of this is going to happen, and we need to find someone to take his place. So how do we do that? I love this. This is what they do. Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. Can we just pause there quickly? It's a side issue because we need to hear this sometimes. There are these 12 who have been traveling with Jesus all the time, of which Judas was one. There were also, this scripture tells us, a whole bunch of other people who had been traveling with Jesus all the time. They were there everywhere where the apostles were, but they weren't apostles. And Jesus was comfortable with that. None of them at some stage put up their hand and said, Jesus, I think you missed me. That Judas guy, he's not the best pick. You see, not only at that stage, Judas was stealing money from the money box. He had the money box and he was stealing money from their money box. He was the guy who ended up betraying Jesus. Can you imagine these other people who were following all along, if they in their heart had begun to say, but I should be. Why didn't Jesus? They respected God's sovereignty. God picked those 12. Why? We don't know except that he did. And they were so comfortable with the fact that Jesus picked those 12 and not me. I wonder often in life how comfortable we are with the fact that God might have picked somebody else for a specific thing that we would love to do, but he didn't pick me. They were comfortable with that. They'd been everywhere. They'd gone through all the hoops. Matthew wasn't more qualified than the rest of them, you know, Peter or James or any of the other guys weren't more qualified than the many others who'd been following them. Jesus just didn't pick them. And he never apologized for it. He never excused it. He never tried to explain. And we need to make a peace with God's sovereignty in his choices. That sometimes he's picked the small group leader and maybe I think I can do a better job, but the only problem is God didn't pick me, God picked them. They were comfortable with God's sovereignty, but then watch this as it goes further. We must, one of these who's been with us right from the beginning, from the baptism of John to the day when he was taken from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And they proposed two. So I want us just to think into this moment now. There are a bunch of others. We don't know how many, but there are a bunch of others that have been following. The 12 have been selected. They're one man down. They're 11 now. Peter says, we need to fill up. I want to imagine yourself in that meeting. They put forward two names. In other words, it's not unanimous. Everyone isn't in agreement who should be the new 12th apostle. If everyone was in agreement, they would only have put forward one name. Does that make sense? So there's a, let me just get the order of their names right. Where were we now? There's Joseph called Barsabas, who was surnamed Justice, and Matthias. So there's a Justice camp, a Barsabas camp, and a Matthias camp. There are those who lean towards Justice getting the job, if you want to use the job as the word. And there are those who are leaning towards Matthias. That's why they put their two names in. And I love, how do they choose? They rely upon the sovereignty of God. They prayed and they said, you, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen. Because God, we're not so interested in who we're choosing, we're interested in who you're choosing. To take part in this ministry and the apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they cast their lots. You know how they did that? Most scholars say they took two rocks. And on one rock, they named Justice. Another name, they wrote Matthias. And they took a jar and they pour the two rocks in, or drop the two rocks in the jar. And they shook the jar until a rock fell out, and that guy was the apostle. Totally random. Except in their heart, it wasn't random at all. It was totally reliant on the sovereignty of God. I almost want to say one of the reasons they didn't make any decision, and this is totally my opinion, I can't base it on scripture at all, except being in a leadership situation like that, my feeling would be, they realize, God, there's too much emotion involved in this. We can't hear what you're saying. God, we're leaning towards, Matthias is my buddy. Maybe Peter is, this Matthias is a really cool guy. I'd love to have him around more. Yeah, Justice and I, we don't get along so well. We had a fallout a couple of days ago and we haven't quite sorted it out yet. They didn't rely on any of that. They simply have one question. God, who have you chosen? Totally surrendered to the sovereignty of God. My suspicion is they prayed, God answered, that was the end of the discussion. I don't think a week or two after that, someone put up their hand and said, Peter, can we revisit this 12 apostleship question because it hasn't quite settled in my heart yet. I don't see that discussion taking place. I see all of them being so comfortable with God you have chosen, and I'm willing to walk away from my emotion, my feeling, and just surrender to your purposes. Lord, you wanted Matthias. Matthias, it is. I'm going to surrender to that. We go with Matthias. I learned to like Matthias. I learned to follow him. I learned to respect him. Acts 21. Once again, this incredible guy in scripture. In verse 8. The next day, we went to Caesarea. We stayed at the home of Philip the evangelist, one of the seven men who had been chosen to distribute food. Remember, we read about them earlier. He had four unmarried daughters, which is quite a gift and gets you into scripture if you can have four. I've only got three, so I don't make scripture. We had the gift of prophecy. Several days later, a man named Agabus, who also had the gift of prophecy, arrived from Judea. He came over, took Paul's belt, bound his own feet and hands with it. Then he said, the Holy Spirit declares, so shall the owner of this belt be bound by the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem and turned over to the Gentiles. When we heard this, we and the local believers all begged Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Let's pause there. Paul's going with the entourage on the way back to Jerusalem. He's finished. He was in Antioch. He's done a missionary journey. He spent a couple of years doing that. He's gone again a second time with Silas and when Barnabas had gone a different direction. Now he says, I need to go to Jerusalem. I know the Holy Spirit's leading me there. And scripture says that Luke's traveling with him at this stage. He's writing the book of Acts. In every town, the Holy Spirit is testifying that chains await Paul in Jerusalem. And everyone's saying, Paul, don't go. This prophet comes, ties him up with his belt and says, this is what's going to happen to the wearer of this belt in Jerusalem. They hear that. They realize this man is a prophet. He's heard from God. And they beg Paul. You don't beg someone to do something if they're agreeing with you. Conflict moment right here. Paul's saying, I need to go to Jerusalem. The whole of the rest of the group of believers are saying, Paul, please don't go. Paul, it's a bad idea for you to go. They're having probably not a big fight, but there's at least a discussion going around the point that we don't agree around this. Paul, this is not a good idea for you. Paul, this is a good, this is a bad idea, good idea, bad idea. That moment's happening right there. Right here, there's a point of conflict. But Paul said, why all this weeping? You're breaking my heart. I'm ready not only to be jailed at Jerusalem, but even to die for the sake of the Lord Jesus. When it was clear that we couldn't persuade him, we gave up and said, the Lord's will be done. They had their big fight. They said, we're not going to change Paul's mind. Paul's stubborn about this. We've had it out. We've given him all the reasons. Paul says, I understand the implications of my going. And they said, okay, well, you know what? There's only one thing left for us to do, to rely on the sovereignty of God. God, you are going to make this work out for your good. The Holy Spirit's telling us all the time. And what I love about Agabus as a prophet, for those of you who are prophetic around this, Agabus had the maturity to say, that I've got a prophecy for you, Paul, but you know, Paul, I don't have the whole answer. I'm telling you what's going to happen to you in Jerusalem. And Paul says, by the way, I know. Thank you for confirming that. I've just been through 6 other towns. They've all told me the same thing. Chains await me in Jerusalem, but I'm willing to take the chains. It wasn't Agabus' job to tell Paul what to do with his life. It was just his job to give the message. And then Paul and Agabus had the maturity to say, I'm not going to try and persuade you. I can't persuade you. And the rest of them all say, okay, well, then we're going to trust God. We're going to relax in the sovereignty of God over the situation. That's the first one. The second point, I love this. We saw it in Acts 2 right at the top there. If we can have that next scripture up there. So continuing daily with one accord. You're thinking of one accord a little bit differently now. One accord with a whole bunch of conflict within this one accord, but one heart, one purpose, one goal. United to press through whatever challenges we may have for the sake of Christ. Breaking bread from house to house. I love this. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. Gladness we could have put in here. I didn't make it a point, but it could be, because gladness stirs that in our heart to be content. That attitude of gratitude, which is so amazing and changes so much about who we are, but with simplicity of heart. Psalm 131, I want to read for us. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Surely I've calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. I love that as a description of simplicity of heart. You know what the psalmist is saying? He's saying there's some places I don't allow my heart and my thoughts to go. They made a decision to be simple people, not uneducated people, not stupid, simple-minded people. What does that mean? You see, we can be complex and complicated about the things of God, or we can be simple about the things of God. We can try and get so clever about the intricacies of the gospel, or we can just surrender at the foot of the cross. The simplicity of the gospel of Jesus. You know what our simplicity means? It means something that I remember so clearly when I learned this. I was about 21 years of age, and we were on these tours traveling around the country for 6 weeks. We'd start down in near Cape Town, and for 6 weeks we'd travel around the border of the country working with churches, and we did that for 7 years, every year at the end of the year. And going sort of with us was a group of cyclists, and they'd cycle, and they'd stop every about 80 kilometers, and they'd pray for the country for 6 weeks. Every 80 kilometers around the border, and not pray kind of a 20-minute prayer. They'd wake up in the morning, and they'd cycle 80 kilometers, and then they'd pray for an hour or two. And then they'd cycle another 60 or 70 kilometers to finish the day, and then they'd pray for an hour or two every day for 6 weeks. And we came alongside them, and we were doing mission trips, working with churches. And working with a bunch of churches like that as a young believer, passionate about the things of God. Once you visit a church 3 or 4 years, you pick up some stuff in churches. I remember one day saying, God, how am I going to fix all of this? And I loved God's answer. He said, you're not. And in that moment, he established something of simplicity in my heart. Will you help me understand that there are certain things that I've been called to do, and there are a bunch of other things that I haven't been called to do? It's like this weight that fell out. Thank you, God. It's not my job to fix your church. That's your job. I'm not Jesus. There are certain areas and spheres of responsibility that you have given to me, God. And in there, I need to be diligent. But there's a whole bunch of stuff that is not mine. So the psalmist says here, I don't concern myself with things that are too profound for me. There are areas that God has entrusted to you, and you need to be diligent around them. But there's a simplicity of heart that steps back and says, wow, that's a really interesting call. If I was there, I would have done it differently, but you know what? I'm not there. It's not my job to make that decision. So I'm going to rest and relax in the sovereignty of God, knowing that He will sort out the guy who is messing up His church. It's not my job to sort out the guy who I think is messing up His church. Because maybe, just maybe, God was right in appointing that guy. And maybe, just maybe, God and that guy have had a discussion that I haven't been a part of. Maybe, just maybe, because God has entrusted it to him, God has actually given him instructions, and he's fulfilling the instructions that God has called him to, and I don't know what those instructions are. See, there's a simplicity of heart that the early church gathered around with as they ate. At one stage, it speaks about the apostles, and it says, none of the rest dare join them. They realize that those 12 who've been called to be apostles, we're not. It's their job to do that. It's our job to do something else. Think of the modern church. If we were back in that time, so many of us would be standing, knocking on the door, trying to correct Peter and James and telling them, no, you need to change that, don't do it that way. Giving them a whole bunch of instructions about how we think they should be running the church. And we would all have been blind. You see, there was an understanding in the church that God has chosen them. And if they're messing up, you know whose job it is to sort them out? The one who appointed them. And for the rest of us, we can relax and be simplicity of heart, knowing that I have stuff that's been given to me. I must be faithful in that. But the stuff that's not been given to me, it's not my problem. There's a beautiful Polish proverb which we use from time to time and probably shouldn't teach you, but it's cool. So simply says, not my circus, not my monkeys. There are some circuses that are not your circuses. So it's not your job to sort out the monkeys. If the monkeys are messing up in somebody else's circus, you just step back in your circus and you close down the hatches and you make sure your monkeys are fine. They understood the boundaries of their authority and their responsibility. And that allowed the early church to have really healthy leadership. Acts 18. See, there were leadership in two main areas that they had. The first one, we read about it. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That's so profound when we get that. In other words, every person wasn't standing up thinking what he thought Scripture said. The apostles were telling them what doctrine was. Do you remember when Paul and Barnabas and the guys had a dispute about doctrine? What did they do? They said, well, let's go ask the apostles and they'll give us clarity. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Doesn't mean they didn't have a relationship with Christ. Doesn't mean they weren't praying. It just meant that when it came to matters of doctrine, they understood it wasn't their job to try and force new doctrine upon the church. No one was going to tell Peter how to interpret the book of Isaiah and how he was missing the prophetic significance of David's Psalms or whatever. You just didn't go there. But there was a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures. He came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. So here's another guy preaching. He hasn't come from the apostles. We don't know who's discipled him, but we know that he knows the Scriptures well. He preaches. He's eloquent. People are listening to him. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And he was teachable to receive is the implication. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, sharing from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. You see, there was a moment of correction. There was healthy leadership. Those who had grown in the understanding of Scriptures didn't just step back and allow the guy to do whatever he thought was right to be doing. They called him one side and said, hey, you've got a great gift, but there's some things that you're probably not understanding. Can we help you? Can we teach you? Can we put you through Bible school? Can we just make sure that these areas are full? And then you carry on and we'll encourage you. They even wrote letters of recommendation saying, when this guy comes, listen to him. Healthy leadership. He was willing to listen. See, there was apostolic doctrine. And then there was something which our modern church, not the modern church as much as just the Western world, running away from there. Apostolic authority. Do you remember in Acts chapter 6? We read about it earlier. The widows who weren't getting food. What did they do? They went to the apostles. They said, we've got a problem. The apostles gave a solution. And then they carried on. They understood that these people, they've been given the job to make the decision. They made a wise decision. The decision pleased everyone. It made sense to them. Said, guys, we're going to look at this just now. We've got other priorities. It's not our job to start a food program. The food program isn't unimportant, but there are things more important. So let's find 7 guys who can take charge of this food program and do it well for us. And they did that. See, there was apostolic authority. They understood that when there's a problem, we go to those who are appointed over this and they'll give clarity on the issue. Exactly the same thing happens in Acts 15. So do you remember now where we were just now? Sorry, we're jumping around through different situations. Paul and Barnabas, they've been preaching, and now there's this dissension about must we be circumcised or not be circumcised. They said, okay, well, we're not going to get agreement here. Let's go to Jerusalem and go ask the elders. Where they go up to the apostles and the elders, the apostles and the elders meet, and there's a great dispute between them. Then Peter gets up, and he explains a bunch of things. And then watch this. This is one of the most fascinating pieces in Scripture. After they had become silent, so everyone's speaking, Peter's spoken, everyone else has told their story, Paul and Barnabas have told their story, the guys who believe in circumcision, they've done their story. Everyone's sort of said what they want to do, now everyone's quiet. And then watch this. James answered. Pause quickly. Who is James? Because there was Peter, James, and John, the disciples, the apostles who carried sort of Jesus' best friends, James and John, the brothers, the sons of Zebedee. This isn't that James. Do you know which James this is? James, the brother of Jesus. This is Jesus' younger brother. He wasn't even one of the disciples. He wasn't even one of those who were following them. He probably wasn't even a believer until Jesus' death and resurrection. You know how some people say that how they know Jesus truly is the Son of God? It's because his brother believed him. James, this James, who wrote the book of James. The other James, sadly, got killed really early on in Scripture. Herod chopped his head off. This James is this brother of Jesus. But let's just throw something in here. We don't know how much younger he was than Jesus. 3 years, 5 years, 10 years, whatever it may have been. See, the other disciples spent 3 years with Jesus. This brother spent 15 or 20 or 25, we don't know how much younger he was, years with Jesus. So this James, so now everyone has said, they're saying, James, the brother of Jesus, happens to be at the table. And look at his words. Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon, that's Peter, it was his other name, has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. Even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all of these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works. And then watch this in verse 19. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. Do you get what just happened here? They've had a whole council meeting of all of the elders, all of the apostles, the 12 of which James isn't one of the original 12. Judas left, Matthias has been added because the rock said it must be Matthias. They come together, they have this big meeting. They have a fight about should we be circumcised or not. Everyone states their case. Once everyone's quiet, someone else stands up, James, and he says, okay, guys, therefore, not I suggest, not this is my opinion, not I think this is the way that we should go. Here is my judgment. This is what we are going to do. We're going to write a letter. First of all, he makes a powerful theological call right there about what is right and what is wrong based on Scripture. And then he says, this is how we're going to solve the problem. We're going to write a letter. And we're going to send it to them, and this is what the letter is going to say. And what do the next verses say? So they wrote the letter. And they sent the letter. See, there was healthy leadership, and they weren't afraid of healthy leadership. I don't see somebody from the circumcision camp, because obviously the non-circumcision camp here is one. There's a big dispute. circumcision camp, non-circumcision camp. They're having this fight. James gets up and he says, sorry, circumcision guys, you're wrong. Non-circumcision guys, you're right. I don't see one of the circumcision guys get up and say, sorry, you just haven't heard me. There's another point. The fight doesn't carry on. James gets up. He makes a judgment and it's settled. And from there on, the gospel keeps spreading across the whole world. And they write that letter. The letter goes, and we still have that letter today in the book of Acts. See, there was healthy leadership. It amazes me how today people want to run away from church leadership. You see, the challenge when there's no leadership, there can be no conflict resolution. Because when there's no leadership, Tim and Gareth, they happen to be sitting in the front. If they have a theological dispute, if they don't agree about something in Scripture, they've talked it through, they've prayed it through, they don't get an answer, what solution is there for them? The church in Acts had a really early solution. We'll go, we'll have everyone get together, and eventually, once everyone said the same, James is going to tell us what to do. Do you remember a little bit earlier, there was a weird comment of when Peter and Paul had that fight? And it said, when certain men came from James, Peter's actions changed. You see, when Peter, maybe not people who reflected James's attitude around the issue, but people who represented the leader of the church at that time. And now I need to finish because the lights are going off for 4 minutes. Okay. We're almost done. And then the last one, and perhaps the most important point, around establishing practice for healthy conflict resolution. They remained focused on what was important. Acts 20, Paul is going and he's on his way to Jerusalem and he's greeting everyone because he knows what's waiting for him in Jerusalem. He's heading back to Jerusalem, and as he's heading back to Jerusalem, he's greeting everybody and he says, indeed, now I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all men. I have not shunned to declare to you declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years, I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. See, the early church, Paul summarizes so beautifully here, was committed to the health of the sheep. That for them was primary. You see, if you and I are having a theological question here and we step back and we simply ask, what's best for the sheep? 99 times out of 100, we're going to get a clear answer. If we step back, not about who's right and who's wrong, not about what is, just simply what's best for the people God's called us to lead and stays true to the Scripture that God holds before us. They prioritized the help of the sheep. And in Acts 6, the last verse for this evening, we read it earlier, I want to read it again. The widows aren't getting their food. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we're going to keep what's important, important. We will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. See, they're valued correctly. I don't think any of those ladies were upset that it wasn't Peter bringing them the food. They weren't upset that it wasn't the apostles who'd now stopped what they were doing. They understood the apostles were valuing correctly what needed to be done. It wasn't their job to wait tables. It was their job to make sure the tables were waited on. But they will give themselves continually to the prayer and ministry of the word. They understood what was of primary importance. One of the other things that I learned as we were traveling, can we stand together? As we were traveling around the globe, around the country, as we did this years ago, that the churches that over the period of 6 or 7 years that we visited them once a year for a couple of days at a time, the churches that remained healthy all had one thing in common. They were committed to seeing souls saved. The churches where the pastor ran off with the worship leader, or the churches where nonsense happened, they weren't committed to the salvation of souls. That wasn't the primary thing that they were about. You see, if we're willing to walk away from my feeling, my this, my that, and put the salvation of souls at the beginning, the health of the sheep, the conflict gets resolved in itself already.
You move mountains when you speak. You give power to the weak. You raise dead men to their feet. You are strong, Lord.
Thank you for listening to this message from Shofar Christian Church. We believe that it was time well spent establishing God's kingdom and proclaiming His glory in your life. For more information, call us on 012-362-1363 or email us at pretoria@shofaronline.org. You may also wish to browse our website at www.shofaronline.org or find us on facebook.com/shofarpretoria.